Well, good morning. It's nice to at least know, kind of feel like there's been a little coolness in the air and kind of know that I think something's supposed to come this week, right? I've heard a lot of people talk about that. So I'm not sure if this is going to be our last sermon in John or not. I just kind of want to elongate it as long as possible because I think we're in like week 60 of this. We're going to look at, to me, it's a very, very exciting passage. It's the third resurrection narrative, post-resurrection narrative that we get of Jesus showing himself. And this week, we're going to look at pretty much what he does with Peter and what he does with a guy who's emotional and he's a knucklehead and he says immediately what's on his heart. And sometimes that's beautiful and sometimes that's terrible. And right before Jesus dies on the cross, you know, Jesus looked at Peter and, you know, basically they had this interaction where Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, there's no way in heck, no way I would ever deny you, God, no way. And of course, as it happens, Jesus is arrested and within, it seems, you know, an hour, Peter, three different times, very quickly, denied him. I don't know who this guy is. I'm not one of his disciples. Didn't we see you? No, you didn't. You didn't, standing by the fire there. No, I don't know this guy. I don't know Jesus. And that's kind of, in a lot of ways, that's what we're left with Peter. And then we have this big interaction with Jesus and Peter. And so I want you to, it's a little bit longer passage this morning. It's 17 verses. I'm just going to read the whole thing through, and we're going to hopefully pull some things from it that will change all of our lives this morning. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and that's James and John, and two other disciples. Note that it just says, were together. They were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, well, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, have you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Jesus said, feed my sheep. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dare ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I mean, to me, that's huge. That's huge for Peter. We're going to look at a number of this thing, a number of aspects. So you could preach 12 sermons from this passage. But when we just kind of just very plainly and foundationally, when we look at these resurrection experiences, we have to ask this question. Why was this written down, right? Why was this particular passage written down? And then why are you here this morning, right? Why in the world would God bring you here on this Sunday in October? And why in the world was this ultimately written down? Why did John write this down in the gospel? First, very plainly, we've said this a few times, I just want to reiterate it. It's this. Why is this written down? It happened, right? Because it happened. This thing actually happened. I want us to make sure that we believe this. This is not a legend. Some people think this is folklore. This is true. And so if you just look at verse 7, Peter wrapped his outer mantle around himself, right? He does that. They were 100 yards from shore. There were 153 fish. Just when you see that in literature, right? If you were to read the Iliad, or if you were to read the Odyssey, you know, you never hear, hey, Achilles was eating fish, 8 of them, and then Achilles scratched his ear by the fire. You don't hear that stuff in a legend or in an allegory. But here in the gospel, you do see that. Why? Because it's a memory, right? Somebody wrote it down because they remembered it. John remembered this. So many people question the veracity of the Bible or the legitimacy of the Bible. But when you read it just plainly, it's a precious memory. And because of the precious event itself, John wrote it down because he was so close with Jesus. It happened. It was his buddy. Second reason why that we look at this gospel is because it teaches us. It informs us, right? Out of the hundreds of stories that John could have told, he told us this one. And he told us this one because we know that the thesis statement, the main statement of the purpose statement of John is this. He wants you to know Jesus. That's it. I want you to know Jesus, and I want you to know him intimately. That's why he wrote us the gospel. So the purpose of us this morning, for you to be here in this room, is for you to know Jesus a lot more. Or maybe for you to really know him for the first time if you don't know him personally, if this is a religion. And so when I want to pull a few things from this passage. The first thing I want us to see is the idea that the gospel unifies people. The gospel creates a community. That's what it does. And when you look at the first part of this passage, one of the things that I've missed, even just reading over this, but if you really look at the first few, sentences, it says that, you know, Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Why? It doesn't say. It just says they were together. It stands by itself, right? And they were together. Ultimately, what's the significance of that? Why would he put that? Their master had been killed and executed, and it was dangerous for Christians to be together. But you know what? They were together. They were just together. And so when you begin to think about that, and you begin to think about this idea that those who love Jesus want to be around other people who love Jesus, it's you just want to be together with this. Together with one another. Because foundationally, you know, Jesus is our rock. Jesus is the point. And if that's the starting point for your life, and that's the starting point for John Doe's life and Jane Doe's life, then, man, we have a ton in common. And why in the world would you not want to be together? And so how many of you, right, have Christian friends who mean a lot to you? How many of you are saying to them, let's get together? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Everywhere and sorry. Parent Trap just came to me. Old Haley Mills Parent Trap. Let's get together. Let's come together. Sometimes, when you believe that foundationally, is there unity? Do you have Christian community? By its very definition, you will. And hopefully that convicts some of us. Because I know in America, to want community and to need community sometimes is seen as weak. You know, we're rugged individualists. We've made our own mark. I mean, our house, right? Our house is our fort. That's our plot of land. It's my land, right? It's not your land. It's my, this is where I am. I have my right to privacy, dadgummit. And when the gospel is so much bigger than any of that, it says, man, we believe in this risen Christ. Oh, are you kidding me? Of course we're going to get together. And then when you realize that, you know, Mary needed the touch of Jesus, right? And then you realize that Thomas, what did Thomas need? Thomas needed empirical evidence. He said, I needed to touch Jesus, right? And what did John need? John needed rational evidence. Those are three different personalities, right? I mean, how many different personalities do we have in this room right here? What do you think Mary thought when Thomas interacted with her about his need to touch? Really, you needed touch? You needed empirical evidence? I didn't. Tell me about that. And then Thomas says, so what did you needed him to just be with you, that emotional love. Well, tell me about that, Mary. And all of a sudden they both look at John and say, John, why did you need more of the rational evidence? And he says that to them. And you think to yourself, you know what? You think Mary is better for knowing the story of Thomas and what he needed? Do you think John is better for knowing that Thomas needed empirical evidence and Mary needed more emotional evidence? Do you think in some way that completes them? They are better? I would say most definitely that you need your friends. And so we're sitting there reading at the men's breakfast on Friday, and we're reading the same passage, right? It's the last part of James chapter 1. And this is the half-brother of Jesus. And we all read the same passage out loud. And you know what? Jimmy said something, right? And then Abe said something. And I'm like, wow, I didn't see it that way. But that is so helpful to know where they are coming from. Like, this is... And then I began to hear what other guys were saying. I'm like, this is the gospel community. This is the thing that unifies us. And I need their voice. And you know what? They need my voice. It completes them. And just basically, foundationally, we see what? That the gospel... here, it unifies. It brings together a group of people, and it informs them. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Four Loves. He wrote this: in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole person into activity. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to his joke. Far from having more of Ronald. Now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. In this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed increases the fruition which each has of God. For every soul, seeing him in her own way, doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. Do you hear that? Right? Do you hear what he says here? In heaven, each soul has this vision for God. And we communicate that. And I believe you have something to say that I need to hear, and hopefully vice versa. And so Thomas knew more of God because of Mary and because of John. That's what type of community that we're trying to build here. That's why we want you to be in groups. That's why we want you to hear other people's stories, because we believe that will help you. That will fill you out in your walk with Christ. Because people here in Tampa, I mean, they want community. They say that, but man, if you really get to it and you want to be friends and know somebody. And I mean, I want you to know a part of me, people say. I don't want you to know foundationally who I am. That's too much, right? I'm an individual. And so, you know, there's so many people that never, ever want to join a church. I don't want to join a church. You know what you mean? I want to be a member of a church. I don't need to join a church. I can hop around and kind of be, no. The reason that you join a church, the reason is because you think to yourself, it's just God and me, and it's not. It's God and you, and it's the church, and he wants to teach you something through it. And that's the way it works. Do you see the unity of the gospel? We come together as one. Second is this. There's this movement. There's this almost like forwardness of the gospel that we see. when God moves into someone's heart like Peter and changes him, and we see the forwardness of the gospel playing itself out here, right? Because so many of us don't want to talk about this. We want to hold back. I've talked about this before, but going to Great Britain, I experienced it a lot more, this British reserve, right? I felt a little bit more of that, like this holding back. Like when you tried to tell people a little bit about the Lord and ask them about their lives, I felt them, you know, be very, no, we don't do that. I mean, you feel it all out here. When you want to talk to someone about, go do that today. Ask people about religion today. Just at McDonald's today, do that. And see the response that people give you. It'll be so awkward. It'll just be terrible. Because you're not that forward. You don't do those kinds of things. You have no appropriate boundaries. And here, you know, we see Peter and we see the forwardness and the sprint of the gospel in his life. Because if you look at Peter in John 21 here, the exact same thing happened in Luke chapter 5, right? The exact same thing happened to Peter, right? In both situations, the disciples are in a boat, right? And in Luke 5 and Luke 21, they're in this boat and they work all night and they get no fish, right? And same thing happens. That's Luke 5, Luke 21, the exact same thing happens. They work all night and no fish. Jesus says, throw your net in one more time, right? Luke 5. He says the exact same thing in John 21. Different situation. And then in Luke 5, what happens? They suddenly have an overwhelming number of fish. And in John 21, the exact same thing happens, right? They get all these fish that come in. And what happens to Peter when he sees what's going on? He looks at Jesus and he says, what? Jesus does this miracle for them. And what does Peter do in Luke 5? He says, depart from me. He's no man. I can't do that. I can't even look at you. I'm a sinful man. That's what Peter's reaction was to Jesus, his miracle. He does this, right? I cannot even look at you, God. You make me feel little. You make me feel small, Jesus. I can't do that. You make me feel weak. You make me feel vulnerable. Get away. Depart from me. John 21. Here's a changed man, right? This is the forwardness of the gospel. He takes his outer garment to himself and he runs, right? He swims, he wades, he fights the water, he runs like crazy. What? He runs like crazy to get as close to Jesus as he can. Now, why would he do that? The one situation he says, I can't even be close to you. And later on in his life, he says, I just want to be close to you, Jesus. When you do something like that, I'm going to be near you, right? It's the same situation, it's the same problem, it's the same intervention, and it's the same result. And the gospel, when it moves in us, when it advances in us, it happens to Peter, right? This thing happens to Peter. And if you come to grips with the real Jesus, you are going to have an extreme reaction, right? You're never going to have a kind of interest in him when the gospel gets a hold of you. You're never going to say, well, I'd like to know him a little bit better. He seems pretty cool. That's not what you do with Jesus. It's an extreme reaction. And so when you get near the real God, whenever you get a depiction of who the real God of the Bible is, you know what it can be? It can be horribly threatening. And some of you, you will read this and you'll be like, no, that's too close. No, that's too close to me. You get away from me. Because when God gets close to you, you know what happens to you? You feel like a fraud. Because you got to look at yourself. You got to look at yourself for real. And you know that everyone in this room, we know that the Bible says everyone in this room is a fraud. At some level, we are all frauds here. And so when the gospel comes in and you say, you know what, Jesus, you make me feel so vile. You make me feel so sinful, right? There is a reaction right there. So I'm going to get away from you. But if you understand it, right? When you understand what he has done for you, that the gospel is that the determining factor in my relationship with God is not what my record, right? It's Christ's record. When you realize that, it's Christ's record that Jesus, that the Father is looking at. You don't run away from him. Because Peter initially thought, man, I gotta measure up. And now all of a sudden the gospel's come in, right? The gospel has changed his heart. He is revealing that in his response to Jesus. And he does not feel like a fraud. He feels like he needs him, right? And I think when you look at this, there's two different ways to build your self-image. I mean, I see myself in this, right? If you build a self-image, if you build an identity that you're a pretty good person, that I'm a pretty good pastor, I'm a pretty good father, pretty good husband, a pretty good whatsoever, you know what? Better than most, then any reminder of my sin, any reminder of your sin will automatically make you feel like what? Like you're an utter failure, right? That you are an utter mistake and that you're in the middle of this kind of emotional death, if that's what you believe. But if you understand the gospel, that Jesus did not come to be an example for you, he didn't, but to be your savior, right? Not to be a lawgiver, but to tell you how to live, but to come and to live the life that you were supposed to live for you. When you understand that, then you don't shrink away. You run towards. Because some of you are going to read this and think, I don't measure up. And you just want to get away. You want to create space. And Jesus, when he invades Peter's heart and Peter understands what's happened, there's a song that we sometimes sing here. And I should have told Paulie this before the sermon. And I didn't, Paulie. It's not your fault. But we should sing this song. I rise, my soul arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Arise, arise, arise my soul. And that's what's happening. He arises and he runs. Why would he run? Because when you have a self-image based on the gospel, right? Based on the idea that though I'm a sinner, I am safe. Though I'm a sinner, he loves me. He would rather lose what? The universe than to lose me. That's how much your Jesus loves you. When you believe that stuff, when that stuff's in your soul, right? Then you are changed. And when you know your sin more, it makes his bosom, right? More desirable. It makes, hey, I want to lie on the couch with Jesus and have him wrap his arms around me. We'll watch a little football. I just want to feel safe there with him. Because man, my sin is before me. Peter is free here. And that's what John wants for you in this room. There's a forwardness in the gospel. There's an advancing of the gospel that happens when you get it. And you don't move away from him. You move towards him. And that's what he wants. Because the freedom that's offered in the gospel is true. It is real. So there's this, the forwardness of the gospel. That's the second thing. Third thing is this. Is that there is an operation or the surgery of the gospel, if you will. There is a surgery that happens, right? And maybe this is the most important thing that some of you need to know in your life. It's a way of John saying to you and to me, if you understand the gospel, no matter what you've done to screw up your life, right? No matter what you think about, when you think, man, this is it. This is the thing that's the centering narrative. When I did this, this is what defines me. No matter how much you believe you've blown up your life, no matter what you've done, right, to hurt or to pain other people's lives, no matter what you've done, here's what he says. You can start over. You can. You can start over. There's a church that's right where we used to be in the Green Top buildings, and they have a great name. It's called Fresh Start. And I think that the pastor who started that church, when he looked at the gospel and he looked at probably his own life and the lives of other people in our community, he thought, you know what? This is what people don't believe, is they don't believe that they can have a fresh start. They believe that, that once they started and once they messed up, that is now their lot in life. And the gospel says, no, you can be wiped clean of all the stuff that you think about, the tapes that go on in your head. Or it should be the MP3s, right? They go on in your head now. Like it can be completely wiped away. The tumor can be removed. You can set on your feet again. And I think for some of you, you desperately need to see this. Your life does not have to be plan B, right? I'm living plan B. And here's what I do. I live plan B forever. No. No. You can have a fresh start and you can be clean. Peter, don't you know what you have said, right? Peter ultimately has to realize, I know what I said. I told people I didn't know him. I totally betrayed him.
I was so intimate with him. I saw him do the most amazing things, and then I turned my back on him when it pained, when it caused me pain. You know how terrible that is? But you know what? I'm going to own it. And here's what I know is that Peter must have felt all kinds of despair and despondence, but there was something in Peter, what? That still opened his hands and said, okay, all right, that can't be my defining thing, my betrayal of my Jesus. There's got to be something more. I know the gospel's bigger than my sin. And that, you know, when you think about this, Peter had lost himself, right? He had ultimately lost, he'd taken his the grip of his, he'd gripped his life all over again. And, you know, what could be worse here? You know, the irony of this whole thing is that Peter thought he would be the greatest church leader in the church because he would perform better than anybody else. And he performed the worst, right? He performed the worst. But the message of the gospel is that you can do surgery, Jesus, on anybody. And it can wipe anybody's past clean. There is no other, you tell me another religion that does this stuff. And I think about the criminal on the cross, right? The criminal on the cross, who was crucified? The child predators of today, right? That's who were crucified. It would be the equivalent of those that, there's some sting operation. I read some sting operation up in Polk County they just did. And all these people, it'd be like taking those people who were praying, you know, these 45-year-old men, 55, praying on 12, 13, 14-year-old girls, those that we just despise. And he's saying, even to you, criminal on the cross, when the criminal looks at him and says, you are the Son of God. Jesus says, you know what? You can be wiped clean. Even though the whole world thinks I'm crazy, you can be wiped clean. So you know what, criminal? Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Can that change somebody's life? You know? It can heal anybody, and it can start anybody back. And it can put you into the position that Peter came back to. Do you want that this morning? Do some of you need that this morning? You need to know that this morning, because you got these tapes. And it defines you, and it'll define what you say, who you call, how you text, the way you work in your office, the way you relate to your spouse, and it's a lie from the pit of hell. And Jesus says, look, if you, Peter, if you'll feed my sheep, I'm putting you back into leadership. Because you know what? If you're willing to repent, Peter, then you're more qualified. You're more qualified than you ever were before. Peter, I can make you great. Westowner, I can make you great, not because you're the best performer, but because you're the greatest repenter. Counterintuitive, right? What? Yes, that's how you're the greatest, when you're the least. And so when we're called, when we look at this, when you look at this repentance, the first thing that Peter did, the first thing he did was what? He took responsibility. He took responsibility. It's painful to watch here. Where did Peter deny Jesus initially? At a fire. So what does Jesus do? He leads him back to a fire. And then how many times did Peter deny him? Three times, right? And so three times, what does Jesus do? Jesus says, do you love me? Not only that, he was even willing to say, do you love me more than what, right? And Peter, you know, even if all these abandon you, he says, I will never abandon you. And ultimately, Peter takes responsibility for what he did. That's the first step of repentance here. There's no blame shifting. It's fully taking response, fully taking responsibility. Can you do that, right? Every time he agrees to this, Jesus says, you know, looks at him and says, hey, I want you. Just take responsibility. Jesus never brings up what he did. Jesus never says, hey, you betrayed me. He doesn't at all. But he goes to the sin underneath the sin, right? Which we all have. And this is what, if you want healing, this is what you need. Jesus doesn't say, now, Peter, are you ever going to lie again? He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, now, Peter, are you ever going to deny me again? He says, Peter, do you finally see that you really didn't love me? That's what he says. Do you understand that you really didn't love me? That's the point of this. Can you come to grips with that, right? And so the question is, are you going to be honest about that, right? Think about it in terms of, like, let's say you cheated on your income tax, right? And you lied, and now there's going to be, someone's going to put you in prison. Now you're going to, ultimately, what are you going to do? Are you going to say, oh, what a terrible thing I've done. I've cheated on my taxes. I've lied. I'm a Christian. I should never do that. I'm a terrible person. And when you say that and you think you're repenting, it's not repentance, right? You're feeling bad for yourself. Self-pity is not repentance, right? You're feeling bad for the consequences. That's not repentance. That's what we see here. Feeling bad for the consequences isn't repentance. What is Jesus going to come to you and say? He's going to come to you and say, why did you lie? Why did you cheat? That's what he's going to ask you. Why have you been doing that? That's what he wants to know. Why? Why? I'll tell you why, right? Because there was another Jesus, and it wasn't him. Money was your Christ, right? Or that relationship was your Christ. And so Peter, I don't really think, knew him. He thought, I can rise up through the ranks of Christianity, and that's not what Christianity's about. And so Peter even says, you know, with this kind of religious swagger, I will never forsake you, Jesus. I will not do that. Peter loved morality. He loved religion, but he didn't love Jesus. And Jesus is coming back and saying, the only reason you're scared, the only reason you're a coward, the only reason you're bitter, whatever your problem is, would you go down and see the sin underneath the sin? And so when you look at your life, can you really say you love Jesus most of all? What is the thing that's the obstacle? And he wants that removed because he wants you to know him. He wants you to know him intimately. And finally, Peter says it, right? Jesus, I love you. And then he says, then you go feed my sheep. Do you want Jesus? That's the question here this morning. Do you want him? Do you want intimacy with him? You have to be in community, and I believe you have to be forward, and you have to be a repenter. And if you're willing, right, to repent, right? When you're willing to see your faults instead of saying, depart from me, Jesus. I can't look at my sin. I got to keep up this image that I've communicated to my wife, that I've communicated to my husband, I've communicated to my kids. I can't tell my kids that I sin like that. Are you kidding me? They won't ever talk to me the same way. And Jesus says, stop. Repent. Be free. And you will teach your kids to be free if you will say this to them. So what did he do ultimately? I mean, the change that we see in the scriptures, he took Moses, right, who was a stammerer, a stutterer, and he made him into this great prophet. He took Thomas, a doubter, and he made him last week, what, a confessor, a great confessor of the faith. And he took this Peter, right, absolutely impulsive, and turned him into what, a rock for the church. That's what he did. Who knows what he can do with you? Who knows what he can do with you? Come to him. Come to him in community, right? Allow the forwardness and the advance of the gospel to impact you. Learn to repent. And then, man, watch this intimacy that you will have with him change your life completely. That's what we see here in Peter. He is a changed man. Where are you this morning? Why did God bring you here this morning? Why do you need to hear this particular message? There are no, you know, happenstance, you know, oh, that's a coincidence. It's all God's providence and it's all his plan. So you're here. How could you take this message, this inerrant word, and how could you apply it and then see God work? You got to have faith, right? You got to have faith, believing in what you can't see. Let him change it. Let him change your home. Let him change your work. Let him change your words. That's what we talked about in James. Let him change your ears. All the guys were talking about, we're called to listen. I mean, how do we listen first? Be quick to listen, slow to speak. Let's pray and ask God to move in our hearts. God, we need you. And this is a beautiful story. Peter was changed and he was reinstated. And Peter was a repenter and he was no longer this. I mean, he still struggled. But God, you can see a changed man here. And then, Father, we just walk with you through the next part of Scripture, and that's the book of Acts, and we see how you used him. And so, Father God, we want you to change us in this room. If there are people that believe that they cannot have a fresh start in this room, please, God, communicate to them. Look at Peter. He's Benedict Arnold. He was the great betrayer, and he got a fresh start. God, knowing that, believing that our record is clean, God, that will change. That will change someone fully this morning. If they need to hear that, and if you are working on them, tell them that, God. Through your Spirit, communicate your cleanliness, your perfection, and that Jesus' works are what matter. So may we look at the works of Jesus and not our own. May we learn to repent, God, and may we have intimacy with you that only comes from the gospel. We love you and we need you. In your name, amen.